The Passover is just a month away. It's on Thursday night, April 21st, in case you haven't marked your calendars. And I think everybody knows Passover is for those who are baptized. Now, I'm not on the schedule to give a sermon between now and Passover. I'm giving participating in the Passover as well as the first day of unleavened bread. So since I'm not on between now and then, I thought it'd be timely to give a message to help us begin preparing for the upcoming Passover and Holy Days. So today we're going to cover a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to read a lot because I think it's important to go through this and remind ourselves of why we keep the unleavened bread, why we do Passover. So we are going to go through some lengthy scriptures, which I think nobody in Chicago minds, because we always focus on the Bible. So we'll have some Bible reading and a sermon in there as well. But Passover is the time in which all God's people are reminded of the sacrifice and death of the Savior of the entire world, Jesus Christ. Many would agree that this is the most solemn and most moving service of the entire year for the church. We're reminded of the sacrifice it took to free us from our sins. We're also reminded that Jesus rose from the grave, and we walk in a newness of life because of that, growing until he returns to change our mortal bodies to be like his glorious body. At Passover, each member of the spiritual body of Christ renews their commitment to God and Christ as the living head of that body. As Passover is such a meaningful ceremony to God's children, it is beneficial for us to review some areas in preparation for the Passover, especially the personal covenant we made, that you made with God at baptism. So the title is Your Personal Covenant with God. Now, Passover, as I mentioned, is the most solemn service of the year, but it's also the most inspiring service of the year. We commemorate the death of Jesus, but there's also something victorious in the Passover. There's joy in Christ's victory over death. The New Testament Passover reminds us of what has been done for us and the path that has been created for us to be with Jesus Christ and to participate in his kingdom. For those who have been baptized for many years, you can likely remember certain key details of the first Passover you ever kept. For me personally, you know, my dad was in Melbourne, Australia, and I was baptized on the Eve of Atonement in the fall holidays of 1985. I was counseling in my college, my sophomore year, and I did the counseling, and I went home for the feast, and he baptized me. We have happened to have an outdoor pool, which interestingly never seemed to look very clean after that baptism. But at that time, whether I fully realized it or not, and I was 19 years old. Yeah, I was 19 years old at that time. And whether I fully realized it at 19, my life was completely different. I now belong to God as a begotten son of his family. Now, probably most of us wonder at times, have we always lived up to that calling? But I think on the positive side, we can also look back and see growth with lots of God's mercy involved in our lives. The first Passover for me was, if I got baptized in the fall of 85, was in 1986, in the spring holidays. And the Passover was on the Pasadena campus in California. And there were thousands of people at that Passover. And that's just because we had five churches. You had Auditorium AM and an Auditorium PM church, and each one of those were over 1,000 people. And you had the Imperial AM and PM church, and you had a Spanish-speaking church. And so it was over 1,000 people, you know, yes, thousands of people taking Passover that night. And I'm not sure if I ever saw the person, the man whose feet I'd washed that night. But it was personally meaningful, and every Passover since then has added understanding and appreciation for what Passover means. This truly is a sobering, meaningful, and yet joyous ceremony. The Passover began when God was about to enter into a covenant with the children of Abraham Isaac, and Jacob, what we call the Mount Sinai or Old Covenant, was made between God and the children of Israel as he brought them out of the land of Egypt to the promised land about 3,500 years ago. Today, we are privileged to participate in the new covenant in Christ's blood for the remission of our sins, as explained in the new covenant. And not just our sins, but the sins of the entire world. So let's review the first Passover, which eventually led to Israel entering into what is often called the Old Covenant. And there's important lessons here. So we'll read this, and this is also a reminder as we're getting into the holy days of unleavened bread. And we'll see this. So we'll read the scriptures here. So if you can turn to Exodus 12, we'll start there. And as I said, there are a lot of scriptures we'll be reading today, or we'll be reading passages of scriptures. But these are all, in as we get ready for the holy days, and give the meaning to them as we remind ourselves of what the holy days mean. Meat in due season, in other words. So Exodus 12, and we'll start there. And we'll get to review the first Passover. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight.'" We know this represents that later on, Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, was killed at twilight. That's our understanding. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in the haste." So there, it gives the idea that they're going to have to get going soon here. They're going to have to leave Egypt. Be ready to move. It is the Lord's Passover. And that's what it's called in verse 11, at the end of verse 11. "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." It says there very definitively. That's who he was. And he would show that with no doubt who he was and the power of God. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Let's keep going, verse 14. "To this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation." And that is April 23rd for us. Happens to be a Sabbath as well. April 23rd, we'll be right here. "And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you." That's April 29th. Will be right here. "No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month of the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. And all of us, as we get closer to it, we start looking at how to get leaven out of our houses. And in our personal environments at work, sometimes you can take some, at my home or my work environment, I clean up what I can clean up a little bit and get the leaven out, the crumbs that have built up over the bagels of crumbs that have built up over the year, get those out of there and anything else that may be there. And in our own homes, in our cars, we get the leaven out of our homes, and that's what we do. We do the best we can to get all that out of our house. Because since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. And that's the point. Some people think you should eat unleavened bread every day. Perfectly fine if you want to do that. But the main thing is, we don't eat leavened bread. Anything leavened, we don't eat. That's the main point that we want to focus on. And we clean up and we do our best to avoid leaven. Unleavened bread was to be a memorial of deliverance and departure from Egypt. So let's keep going down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the door that is in the basin. And it's interesting that hyssop was also used. Hyssop's like a sponge. Hyssop was also used, if you read John 19:29, where somebody, Christ, Jesus was on being crucified, and someone gave him some sour or bitter vinegar, a wine, and they passed it to him with hyssop and a sponge. So it's a little tie in there as well. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Let's drop down to verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. So everybody, nobody was escaped, except, and even the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house there, there was not one dead. So all of Egypt was impacted. So unless you had the blood of the lamb on your lintel, your doorpost, the death angel came over and struck the firstborn, all firstborn. And as it says, not one house was spared in Egypt, unless you happen to be an Israelite with that blood of the lamb on your door. Let's go down to Israel was, let's go down to verse 37, where we see Israel was freed from Pharaoh's grip and started out of Egypt. Verse 37, we'll continue on the story. Verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. So we see the Egyptians are letting them go now after what happened. So the Israel's journey from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. So we know that it's easily over 1 million people if you count the women and you count all the children. Plus there's verse 38, a mixed multitude. So others that were living with the Israelites chose to leave with them, went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So you can see these multiple millions of people all leaving. Verse 39, and they baked 11 cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they had were driven out of Egypt, and they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that same very day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Aaron, or to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then they may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all the males be circumcised, and let all of them come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and one for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus, all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So we see a lot's happening here, the first Passover. Let's go to chapter 13 and keep the story going, seeing how they get to the covenant now, Exodus 13. We'll start in verse 3. And we see Moses speaks on the first, literally, day of unleavened bread here. So Exodus 13, verse 3. We'll keep moving through here. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand, eating nothing containing yeast. Again, going back to not eating anything with yeast in it. Or it's unleavened leaven, picturing sin. Today, in the ninth of Abib, you are leaving, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. You are to observe the ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Verse 7, eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand. And remember on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. And the children of Israel still keep it today, or the Jews specifically. You can tell where they live. You can tell where the Jews live. You can start to see, at least in our grocery store, matzos showing up. So you've noticed that, matzos in the store. And maybe you've already bought some. So some of the still occurs to some degree, especially among the those that are Jewish. You remember the story of Israel crossing the Red Sea. That's what's next. So that's a lot of lessons there. But that's for another day. Let's keep going. Eventually, God brought Israel into the wilderness and offered to enter into a covenant with them. And let's see what this is about, the covenant, because it all ties together. So Exodus 19, if you want to turn there with me, and we'll read this. And we're getting the background of the Passover, unleavened bread, and the covenant that Israel chose to go into. And this all ties into our covenant with Jesus Christ at baptism. So 19 verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and there's a covenant there, an agreement, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And for those who got the Sabbath message last night, that same thing, special people. God's looking for a special people. And he's going to have those special people that he's working with, to have a relationship with them. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. So he gave them here's what God's saying he's going to do for you. In verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they said, we will do this. We'll go into this covenant. We'll obey him, and we'll be a special people to him, a treasure. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the land, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So he went and said, this is what they said they're going to do. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So God's going to come down. And they've made an agreement. They've got a covenant. I'm going to take care of you. If you obey me, you're going to have blessings. You're going to have the land. You're going to have some everything's going to be nice. You've got to obey the laws. And they agreed to do it. And this is sort of the agreement they're coming to in verse 16. So they prepare to meet God. Let's see that in verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So you can kind of imagine what a scene, the whole earth shaking, and you got clouds and fire and trumpets. Because God, the creator of the universe, is coming down to speak to his people that he's chosen to have a covenant with them. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Exodus 20 and verse 23, don't worry, we're not going to read all that, but that's the basic details of the old covenant. He gave them the Ten Commandments. First, by speaking to them, he gave them, here's the Ten Commandments, and then he wrote them in stone on his own finger. He gave them the Ten Commandments. These are God's laws. Moses wrote the Book of the Covenant, and we see that in Exodus 24, verse 7. And these are God's instructions to forming an orderly, godly society. Sometimes they're called the statutes and the judgments. It is, in fact, a constitution, the new nation to be governed by. Here's the laws, the government, the statutes, and the judgments in which Israel is to live by, and the Ten Commandments as the basis of those. And this is what they were going to live by, and this is part of the covenant. And they were going to be God's people, as I said, a special treasure to them, to him. Now, if you read through this section, you will notice that no sacrifices were asked for by God, but there were instructions on offerings. If you want to jot down Jeremiah 7 and verse 21 through 27, you'll see a whole section in Jeremiah what God was looking for there. And that they didn't ask, and it's interesting just to think about that for a moment, but you can read that a little later or later on at some other point. But as we know, at the end, the covenant didn't work out too well. God and Israel ended up separated, didn't they? The Israelites, the nations of Israel and ultimately Judah, they didn't walk God's way. They didn't follow God's way. They didn't have that relationship that God ultimately wanted. But God is going to have that relationship with people, with his creation. It didn't work out with Israel, but he didn't change what he was going to do with people who were going to follow him and have a covenant, as you might say, with people who were going to agree to live by his ways and his laws. Let's read that in Jeremiah 31. So the old covenant was laid out. As we just said, there was an agreement to follow God's laws. The nation of Israel did not follow it. But it doesn't mean God is not going to have that in his plan and have that relationship. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. So we see something a little different coming here from Jeremiah. Something else is prophesied that's going to happen. Now, through his prophet Jeremiah, God promised that he would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day they took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, wasn't God, they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, not stone, but on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what God ultimately wants. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So verse 33 says law. It talks about, I'll put their law in their minds, or my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts. It's the Torah. You know, usually it's the first five books of the Bible, but it can include all of God's instruction. This is why he's going to put it in their minds, in their hearts. The Hebrew word is always translated in the singular. So if you always go like, it's law. Basically, the old covenant was, if you follow my way of life, obey my law, then I will be your God and you will be my people. Sadly, as a group, they didn't keep the covenant with God. Look at the children of Israel today. As was brought up in the sermonette, the nations of Israel that we believe are, that we believe who they are, none of them really keep God's laws. Very few of them do. Relatively few attempt to keep the covenant. We see that in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews. Paul starts talking about the new covenant, Hebrews 8, and verse 7. And we'll verse there. He starts talking about the old, and he gets the people that he's writing to, and the writer, or which we believe is Paul, is telling the Hebrews this is something different. A new covenant is being put in place. And he quotes the same scripture here. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong in verse 7 of Hebrews 8, wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Verse 9, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws, notice it's plural, and we'll talk about that in a minute, in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his man or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know all know me, from the least to them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more by calling this covenant new. Remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Notice Jeremiah wrote, in when we read Jeremiah, it says my law. But the Hebrews translator used my laws. Laws. And the thought here is, why did that change? Why did we go from law to laws? Well, the translators thought only certain aspects of God's law belonged in the new covenant. So they put laws instead of just law. Like there is no, there's just law, right? And to indicate that only some of God's laws would carry over. And that's the thought. And so we can assume or presume that maybe the Sabbath didn't carry over. They say, oh, well, you know, all the laws are going to be written on your heart. But, you know, you could probably weed out the Sabbath. Maybe the holy days might have been in their thoughts as well. But down the centuries, and even more, more and more things are being dropping out of God's law for their teachings. You know, more and more modern Christianity, more and more things. What should we be doing for God's law? Well, they certainly won't say the Sabbath. They won't say the holy days. And maybe other things will start to be dropped out as well, as we see. But the Greek word for law is nomos, which is used 197 times in the New Testament. Nomos is translated law, singular, 195 times. It is translated laws, plural, only twice, here and in Hebrews 10:16. And both of them are quoting Jeremiah 31, which says law. So it's very clear. So when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it means everything. You know, there isn't part of God's law, it's all of God's law. And even the word, and you usually even should be properly translate law. So there isn't any confusion that there's some different laws you can kind of weed out or put aside. Nomos should have been translated my law here as well. So what will be written in the hearts is God's instruction, both his instruction given through Moses and his instruction given through Jesus Christ. Now, there are some important similarities with the Old Covenant. Let's go over that. The Passover was given to the children of Israel. The Old Covenant was a marriage covenant with physical Israel. The New Covenant would be a marriage covenant with spiritual Israel, the bride of Christ. It occurs once a year on Passover, the 14th day of the month of Nisan. It's coming up. And it's also in the spring in the Northern Hemisphere. The Passover commemorates deliverance. Pharaoh's oppression, grip was broken. You know, he had to let my people go. He let the Israelites go. In the New Testament Passover, it also brings deliverance from sin and death. And there's a spiritual Pharaoh that we all, until we're baptized, until God calls us, we all serve, whether we know it or not, Satan. He's a spiritual Pharaoh. So the New Testament Passover shows deliverance from that, from sin and from death. The Passover is a matter of life and death. The firstborn of ancient Israel were spared from death physically. The New Covenant Christians are spared from the second death. New Covenant Christians are spared from the second death. And it makes possible eternal life with God. And we can see that in John 6:48. John 6:48, we see that the difference here, that we have life, eternal life with God in the New Covenant. John 6:48. And we'll read down to verse 58. Here we see Jesus Christ saying, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So they had an old covenant. They ate manna, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, which one may eat of it and not die. So something very different. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. And he gave his life, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Notice, it says, eats my flesh and drinks my blood, or no life is going to be in you. It's more than simple bread and wine. We must ingest Christ, as it says. We have Christ living in us. We live daily through that. That's what gives us life forever. Participation in the Passover is vital to members of the Church of God. However, there's some differences with the New Covenant and Passover. Let's go over the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. God's Torah, God's law, is written not on tables of stone, nor merely written in a book. God's laws are written on our hearts. It actually says he puts them in our mind and writes them on our hearts. Let's turn to Romans 8 and 3. We see how that's done. Romans 8, and we see how this transpires and how he does this. Romans 8 and verse 3, and we'll start in verse 8. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came down as a human being on account of sin. He came down to atone for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, who have God's Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. So if you think, you know, without God's Spirit is death, that's ultimately where we're ending up. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In verse 7, one we know very well, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So it's without God's Spirit in us, we're just ultimately don't really want to go God's way. So verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's because ultimately they can't really keep God's law. It's not written on their hearts and it's not in their minds. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's what we, when you're baptized and get the hands laid on you, we ask for God's Spirit to be in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And this is God living in you, his Spirit. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We respond to God not through coercion or force. He doesn't make us do anything, but through the indwelling of the Spirit of the living God. We're led by the Spirit. As was mentioned in the sermon, you get prodded, do the right thing. God's law is in our mind, and he writes it in our hearts to know what we should do. And when we have a relationship with God, and we have his Spirit, that's how we know how to go. That's in line to God's way and his laws. The ancient Israel depended on the written law, tables of stone and the book of the law. In the new covenant, God's laws are written in their hearts. And he says, puts them in our mind. And we eagerly want them written there, right? That's where we want them. We want them in our hearts. On the hearts means that, you know, symbolizes that we want to do them. It's our desire, and it's through God's Spirit that he does that. Let's turn and talk a little about the Passover now, the new Passover, the new covenant Passover, and taking the bread and the wine. Let's look at Luke 22. Luke 22, and we'll start in verse 14. And we'll cover this. Luke 22 and verse 14, it says, now when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In verse 17, Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. He gave it willingly, and the bread symbolizes that. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we do on Passover. We take the bread. We remember what Christ did for us and what it means to us. Verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that's how the new covenant gets done, by his blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus did that for us on Passover. The new covenant Passover, we don't eat a physical lamb, but a spiritual one, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Physical Israel ate physical manna. Spiritual Israel feeds on spiritual manna. The difference there. It symbolizes Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. And actually, it symbolizes a total dependence on Jesus Christ. The covenant with ancient Israel was made with the entire nation at once. The new covenant is made with one person at a time. Now, when we baptize, oftentimes we baptize one at a time. You don't get six people at once and go at once. It's individual. Same with counseling. We don't all, if there's five people who want to counsel for baptism, we don't do it five together, right? We just individual. It's not a group thing. It's an individual counseling. And I'll talk about that in a minute why that is. And when you take the bread and the wine, each of us will take it one at a time. Each one of us at Passover takes our own piece of the unleavened bread, and we drink our own small cup of the wine. It's individual. You, each one of us, personally made your covenant, my covenant, with God directly. It's between you and him. And that's how it's done. The most important difference, God intended to make a covenant that will last forever. The new covenant will be successful. So the old covenant did not last, but the new one will. The new covenant will go forever. Let's read about that in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Jeremiah 31, we'll see something, and I want you to focus on, and I'll stress certain words here to show that God himself is doing something very personal for each individual, and he's going to make sure that something happens. And let's read about that in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Five I wills. This is God himself. I will, and there's two they shalls. Altogether seven. This shows God is doing something individually permanent, and it will last forever, and he's going to have what he wants, which is a relationship with his creation. With each individual. For those who are baptized, do you remember your baptism? I said first baptism. It should only be one. For those who are baptized, do you remember your baptism? And sometimes there's situations we have maybe a second one because there's reasons for that. That wasn't the purpose of me saying that, by the way. But do you remember your baptism? What were you baptized into? What did you agree to? And at baptism, we made a personal agreement with God. As an elder, I have had the opportunity to participate and perform baptisms. It's a privilege. And at these baptisms, I am reminded of the covenant I made with God. It's kind of like when you go to a wedding. How many of you go to a wedding and you hear the ceremony? And the wedding is a covenant between two people, and it's ordained by God. And sometimes you go to a wedding, you're like, and you hear the ceremony going, you're like, and you're sort of almost paused, and you're like, so, and I'm like, oh man, you forget what you, sometimes you can, you're reminded of what you said you were going to do, right? And you have to pause, like, wow, that's a lot to live up to. Sometimes during baptisms, when you hear one or you do one, you're reminded of the same thing. You have the same kind of feeling. Wow, that's, I hope I'm doing that. And when you do baptisms, or you go to somebody's, you hear those same things said and you realize, wow, that's what I agreed to. I better think about that. Just like in a wedding ceremony or, the baptism is the same thing. You hear what you agree to when you say things to the person you're baptizing. And the member, the minister, or the elder, or I say, they say, this is what they say. And this repeat, you know, I want to go through the ceremony and what's said so we can remember what we agreed to. And the minister says, what is your full name? And then they say, have you repented of your sins? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And you give the answers to those. And then the minister says, as a result of your repentance of your sins, which is against God's righteous, holy, and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, High Priest, Lord and Master, and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into some worldly denomination or sect, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Amen. That's what we say at the baptism. That's what we agreed to. That's the covenant we make at baptism. We did not make a commitment to a human being or a church corporation. We made a personal covenant with God himself. You become a member of the spiritual body of Christ, subject to him on everything. Now, when you discuss baptism with a minister, the elder, do you remember what you covered? The scriptures that were covered. Here are some of the things we cover, hopefully recover with you. I'm assuming they were. Luke 14, verse 25. Let's read that as a reminder. This is where it's often read. It tells you, you count it in cost, what you're signing up for, what you agree to do. And you think about it before you get baptized. And this is what is often read. Luke 14, verse 25. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife or children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be a disciple of mine. It doesn't mean you don't love your family. It just means you love them less than ultimately you put Jesus Christ and God first. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So you don't build a house, build a tower without, do we have enough resources to do it? If you don't start. Verse 29, lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So all this scripture, this is what we read when people are being counseled for baptism. You want to know, did you count the cost? Are you in? All in? Because there's a covenant between, it's not a covenant you can really break once you're in. Let's turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 1. This is also something that most likely at some point during the baptism counseling is read. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus, or Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Let's talk about baptism now. Verse 8, now we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed in sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And when you come out of that baptism, that's what, and God gives you, you're clean, and God gives you your spirit. That's what it's like. And your members as instruments of righteousness of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. So I hope you understand that. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, which we were at one point, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. At baptism, we promised God we would strive to follow him in the rest of our lives. Paul calls it being slaves to righteousness. And that's how he refers to it. Not to sin. We come out of the water. We're clean. We're giving him God's spirit. We have a covenant with God. He puts the spirit in us to go God's way. And it's a covenant, an agreement, a promise, a commitment. Based on the scriptures we know, at times there would be trials, what we believed. You know, we count the cost. We're going to go God's way. And we know that times, or maybe we didn't know, but maybe we had a little bit of inkling and of idea that, you know, there may be a price to pay for following God. We know the apostles all suffered as part of their commitment to God. And most of them, if not all of them, suffered death at the hands of someone else for what they believed. Following God meant we would no longer be part of this world. We belong to him, and whatever that means. And we may have difficulties in this world, we have trials, but no matter what, we follow him. But we also knew that we would need his Holy Spirit to fulfill our part of the agreement. And we do need his Holy Spirit to fulfill our part. And God gives us that. We're not like the Israelites who didn't have God's spirit and couldn't keep the law. He gives us his spirit so we can have the relationship. He writes the laws on our hearts, and he has laws in our mind. We need, and maybe need isn't strong enough a word, but we need God's Holy Spirit. Without God's moment-by-moment help, we utterly fail. And that's why, brethren, I put in my Sabbath notes, we've got to always be praying. All the time, without ceasing, for one another, for ourselves, for people, because it's without that, we lose that connection. We need God's Spirit constantly helping us through this world we live in. And we need God's Spirit to follow him and have that relationship. Let's turn to Hebrews 9. We'll read more about this. Hebrews 9, about what Christ did for us and the covenant we're in and how special it is. And how meaningful it is to us. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. And I hope we really understand this. This is a big statement right here, what Christ did for us. Eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and the goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, who is the Lamb of God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, and that's what we're part of it, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God and enable us to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 15, let me read the New American Standard Bible of how that puts it. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So that's what we're being called to. Let's go over to Hebrews 10. I'd like to cover this. I think it's important. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, he's making a reference to the Holy of Holies and how that happens in the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with what? Draw near with what? A true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And I hope that's an interesting comment. Hold fast is like we have been given something. It's hold fast the confession of our hope. Hope is Jesus Christ and his return. And it's, yesterday I had in my note the blessed hope. Let's hold fast to that. And we have that confession of that we can hold on to and not let go of it, or let's lose our grip on that. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And this is the result of following God, having God's Spirit in us, and how we honor him. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, this is important, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, and we've given God's truth, we've been baptized, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so he's going back to the old covenant. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him and said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we don't take sin lightheartedly. Christ came down one time to pay for the penalty of sin. And we're baptized once. If we understand what we're doing, when we're baptized, we get baptized once. If we fully repent. And we have to understand that. It's very serious what we committed to in the covenant. The covenant was possible because Christ came down and paid the price for our death. And it's his blood that was shed for us. And that's what allows us to have a relationship with God. Redeems us back to him. Longtime members have probably gone through many, many difficult trials. Some of you have been baptized for over 50 years, maybe 60 years. And as people have been baptized for long periods of time, for years and years and decades, they know that trials come and go. But we also know, as it says in Psalm 34, verse 19, God will deliver you from every single one, except the one you're in right now. And you know that the people have been around, like, well, I didn't know how he's going to get me out of this one, but he did. And I may be in one right now, and it's not fun, it's not enjoyable, but he gets us through it. And that's part of living in this life that we're in. But at the same time, through those same trials, those some difficult times, we made a commitment to God. God's still commitment; he's committed to us. And we learn valuable lessons, including that we're nothing without God. We have to have God in our lives. And that covenant we make with him, directly with him, individually, we need God in our lives if we're going to make it. And his Spirit and his mercy and his ability to direct us the right way and to have even the desire to go the right way. So when we come to Passover in just over a month, let's consider between now and then, especially on that night, let's be mindful of our personal covenant with God. It's personal. It's individual. Mindful of the enormous price paid to deliver us from our sins, our own sins, not someone else's. Christ paid the price. Conscious that others were also have their personal sins and covered by Christ, and they had their own personal covenant. Each one of us at Passover have our own personal covenant, and they've got their. Each one of us has our own path we're on, going the same direction. We have different things we deal with. Each one, we sit down with one another at Passover, and each one of us has made that personal covenant. Be mindful of that. Each one of us is a son and daughter of God who is, in their own way, working out their salvation with Jesus Christ and God to be in the kingdom. And be aware that each one of us, that God is working to write in our minds, put in our mind, write his law in our hearts, and put in our minds God's laws. And we're all striving to do that. It's a personal relationship with God and fellowship with his people. Brothers and sisters, that's what it's like. Love and respect for each other at Passover. We care for one another. And we all realize we're all in this together. We have this. We share the cup, in a sense. We have the cup. We take it together. And the bread. And as it says, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives. None of us probably would have picked each other to hang out with, right? But we're here together. And God picked you and put us together as a congregation. And that's what Passover does. He puts us together. We're all working together, striving together to put God first in our lives, to have God in our lives. And we do that together at Passover, rejoicing. Rejoicing. Those who died with Christ, which is everybody at Passover, we all died. And since we were baptized, or the old man died, also live with him forever. Rejoicing at the privilege to be the bondservants and children of the Most High God. So, brother, I just wanted to talk about that today, that we all have a personal covenant with God. It goes back to the old covenant, what that was, and the new covenant. And it's all about God's laws being put in our hearts and our minds, and we have a personal relationship with God. So as we get towards the holy days, please consider and study everything as much as you can. Think about what sin does. If we take the leaven out of our bread, out of our homes, what that means. And I'm sure we'll hear many more messages about that. But I just want to give that to you today as we get closer to the holy days and Passover.